If you turn then back to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses. Chapter commences with the words, "Now in those days." Now in those days. What days are we giving consideration to here then? Well, Luke tells us, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. He's telling us these were days of great growth and parallel growth. These were days when people were increasingly coming to true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These were days when many were being baptized and owning Christ as their Lord and their Savior. I mean, we're glad, we're thankful to the Lord for those who will be baptized, God willing, this evening hour. But here were days when large numbers were being added to the Lord. Not only that, we know from what we've read already in the book of Acts that there are days when the love of God in Christ, that sacrificial love, was being evidenced in a marvelous way in the hearts and lives of God's people. Remember chapter 4, verse 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." What a day this was. And how we might long as we sit here this morning to be transported back in time to those days and to know what it must have been like to have been there. More accurately, how we should long surely for such days today. We do, don't we, I hope. But even should the Lord grant us such days again, even should we know reviving, a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit in our midst, revival, we would be wrong in thinking that if such days came, our troubles and difficulties would be over. Growth, spiritual growth, brings its own problems. Even a people filled with the Spirit have problems. I think we see that in this passage in Acts 6. And notice the problem arose not because the church was not fulfilling its ministry. That wasn't the case. The needs of the disadvantaged, the vulnerable, as it were, within the fellowship and society were being met. The needs in this case of the widows were being addressed. And the Lord's people, the Lord's redeemed people, were seeking to follow the Lord in caring for those widows within their midst according to the teaching of God's word. And there's much teaching in God's word in the Old Testament about caring for widows. Let me just give you a few quotes. In Deuteronomy 10 verse 18, we read of God, "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow." Exodus 22:22, "You shall not afflict any widow." Psalm 146 verse 9 assures us, "The Lord relieves the fatherless and the widow." And here you see in Acts 6, the problem that arose not because there was no care, not because there was no concern for widows in need, but that some were of the view that they were being treated unfairly. So what I'm seeking to show is that even in a church filled with the Holy Spirit, problems will arise. Even in a church where care and compassion, the love of Christ, is evidenced, there will be problems. There will be problems also, of course, because of the enemy of the church, Satan. We've seen already here in Acts that he's been at work in different ways. The church has been under attack from outside, from without, by persecution, by opposition from the religious authorities, from the Sanhedrin. We've noted that. And we've also noted that the church had been under attack from within, from Ananias and Sapphira. They're lying to the Holy Spirit. And the church life would have been corrupted if that hadn't been addressed at that early stage. Both of those attacks of Satan had been repelled. And now we see, I put to you in these verses, the most subtle, the most devious of all Satan's attacks, namely that of distracting the apostles from their calling, so that they should be taken up with administrative duties, so they wouldn't have time to pray and to proclaim the word of God. And one thing this all shows us is this, that where there is a work of God, wherever the Holy Spirit is truly moving, there will be trouble. And there'll be trouble because the enemy will seek to disrupt the church's progress. And he will do so by whatever means possible. You won't see a pointed tail. You won't see a pitchfork. You won't see some sort of cartoon type figure when Satan's at work. But you will see division and trouble among the Lord's people. So let's come to see, firstly, how the problem arose here in the early church. And then after that, we'll look at how it was addressed by the church leaders, by the apostles, how the problem was solved. I mean, we want to learn, don't we, from these events that we read of here in the Bible. Otherwise, it's all pointless. Notice in verse 1 that we read, the number of disciples was multiplying. That's the first time you get the word disciple in the book of Acts. A disciple is somebody who is learning, a learner. We're all of us here, if we're believers, learners. We're learning to follow the Lord. We're learning the need for love and forbearance in the Christian life. And this isn't something that just happens, as it were, overnight, the moment we become Christians. We're all learning. None of us have arrived yet. None of us. And here in these verses, we have the opportunity to learn. To learn something of how problems arise and how they may be solved. Well, what was the problem then? Well, Paul tells us at verse 1, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Let me just explain briefly, first of all, who the Hebrews and Hellenists were. The Hebrews were those Jews who were born and raised in the land of Israel. They were, if you like, natives of Palestine. Most of them would have spoken Aramaic and also some Hebrew. And possibly some would have used a little bit of Greek for commercial transactions. But they were people who were proud of their culture, proud of their homeland, proud indeed that they were native Hebrews. The Hellenists, on the other hand, were Jews whose ancestors had been dispersed from Israel for various reasons, perhaps during times of persecution or captivity, such as the Babylonian captivity. But over a course of time, many had been drawn back to Israel, to Jerusalem, by their Jewish faith, because they wanted to live in the land where the prophets had said the Messiah would come and where he would set up his kingdom. Their native language would not have been Aramaic or Hebrew, but the language of the country of which they had lived for many years. They would have spoken a different language. Many would have spoken Greek. But they not only spoke Greek, they behaved like Greeks. They thought like Greeks. That was their background. Whereas the Hebrews, of course, were immersed in their Hebrew culture. Now we learn here in this passage that widows from both communities had come to faith in Christ. The events of Pentecost and the subsequent spread of the gospel had led to the salvation of both Hebrews and Hellenists. Wonderful! That's how it should be, isn't it? We praise God for that. But the Hellenists were becoming upset because they felt they were being unfairly treated in the daily ministration, that is, the daily distribution of relief by the apostles. Remember how we read back in verse 35 of chapter 4 of money, often from the sale of lands, being laid at the apostles' feet. And they distributed, we read, to each as anyone had need. Now, I think it's unlikely that the apostles were deliberately favouring the Hebrew widows here. It may well be that those who were given the money to buy food and other necessities were less than impartial in their distribution of these things to the two groups. We cannot be sure exactly how this arose. But whatever the reason, we are told a complaint arose. The word complaint here refers to a murmuring. There wasn't some great conflict. There weren't sort of raised voices in the streets. I've got an expanded translation of the Greek, and it renders this verse, "There arose a low undertone murmuring of the Hellenists, who were conferring together, secretly complaining against the Hebrews." I think that brings out there what is being said. And if we had been there, we would have noticed these groups of people meeting together, speaking quietly but fervently to one another. This would have been the Hellenists, not just the widows, but all of that community, grumbling, not happy. It's unfair. It's not just, they would have been saying, what's happening here? Now, such things happen, don't they, in church life today? Little cliques form and begin to speak quietly to one another, murmuring, unhappy about something. It's not a good sign. It's not a good sign. Such tensions need dealing with. They need nipping in the bud. They need addressing quickly. God's way of addressing problems is not through grumbling and moaning and murmurings. And those who've been given the responsibility of leading God's flock, they need to hear of these problems, because they clearly cannot address such problems if they do not know about them. They can't pray, they can't seek God's will if they're in the dark. I just mention this because sometimes you'll find pastors, elders are the last to know. People say, don't bother the pastor, you know, he's got enough problems. Don't bother him. They're trying to be helpful. That's probably true. But if problems, difficulties are not addressed, not dealt with, they are going to spread. And those low undertones of murmurings rapidly become the cause of division. And people leave. And the devil laughs because he scored a notable victory. Remember what it says in Hebrews. Look carefully, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Many. We must not allow problems to ferment, you know, like yeast, until serious damage is done to the whole body, to the church. Well, here in Acts 6, the apostles learn of the problem. Now, again, we're not told how. It's possible, isn't it? A deputation came to see them from the Hellenists. It's also quite possible they noticed the negative signs themselves. The important thing is that they were made aware of the discontent, and they saw it as being serious. They saw it as being something that must be addressed immediately, because the unity of the body was at stake. Remember, Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor to keep it. It isn't just going to happen. We've got to use effort. And the possibility of division here filled the apostles with horror, and it galvanizes them into action. What did they decide? Well, they didn't say, what we'll have to do is to start a church for the Hellenists and another for the Hebrews. Division was not an option. A church for the Hellenists and another for the Hebrews. Division was not to be countenanced. The gospel had brought down all those barriers of division, and they weren't about to put them back up again. There's neither Jew nor Greek, we're told, aren't we? There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3. You know, would that that was so in practice today. I always find it a bit odd when you go to countries. We were in Cyprus for a time, and we had the Church of Scotland in Cyprus. I thought I was in Cyprus, you know. It's odd, isn't it? Don't think it would happen in New Testament times. Don't we long for that day, as Wesley said, when names and sects and parties fall, and Christ shall indeed be all in all. But here on earth, we must not set up artificial divisions. We've got to seek to welcome all into our midst, no matter what their ethnic background or what their social standing, wherever they come from. The Church of Christ is truly international. And the more diverse the congregation, the better. The better. And all within that congregation must be treated equally. There must be no discrimination against any group or person. And here you see, if the Lord called his people to care for widows in their distress, then it was wrong for the church to fail to care, to feed for any of those widows within its number, no matter what their background. So verse 2 explains what happened next. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And we need to understand what was motivating the apostles in saying these things to the people. It was most certainly not that they thought that giving themselves fully to this practical ministry of serving the widows was somehow beneath them, that it would be somehow demeaning to them as apostles to do that work. That's not the thought at all. But in some way it was inferior to pastoral work. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is this: this is not our calling. This is not our calling. This isn't what God has called us to do. Our primary task is to break the bread of life. Our primary task is to preach the gospel. Now, you see, the Sanhedrin had tried to stop them teaching and preaching in Jesus' name by threatening them, by beating them, by persecution. And they were not now going to cease teaching and preaching in Jesus' name because of this need which had arisen to minister food and help to this increasing number of widows that there were within the church, because that would divert them from their calling. So they gather all the disciples together. I like that. It's important, this. They're not going to their apostles. But they're not going to impose a solution upon these people. They're going to propose a solution to them. That's all the difference in the world between those two things. You see, they realize that although they are overseers of the flock, they are responsible to see that all the widows were fed, yet they also saw that they were not required to do everything themselves. Indeed, if they tried, then that which was their specific calling would suffer, namely feeding the flock with spiritual food. Let's look then secondly at how the problem was solved. Look at some of the principles that are inferred in these verses. The first I would mention is this. The main focus of the apostles' ministry and of ministers today is to be that of prayer and the ministry of the word in that order. We will give ourselves, verse 4, continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And those two things are interrelated and they're not to be separated. Prayer and the ministry of the word. To be called to minister God's word is a high calling. And those who think it can be achieved or performed in their own strength are sadly misguided. The apostle says this in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, he says, to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. The apostles here in Acts, and those who seek to minister God's word today to build on that foundation, are absolutely dependent on God to help them. And if God does not give the word, if God does not bless the word, if all we have is a display of a man's speaking skills, of human oratory, all is in vain. The apostles say here, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. There's an intensity about this. We mustn't be sidetracked. We mustn't be deflected from this calling to which God has called us. If we begin to serve tables, then the time spent doing that work will mean we have less time to give ourselves to prayer and to the proclamation of the word. And we won't have a ministry, therefore, that is worthy of the Lord who has called us. That's the first principle, the first point I draw from this. The second is linked to it. The apostles realize that they cannot do everything themselves. They weren't control freaks. They were willing and they were ready to delegate responsibility to other people. So what they are saying is this. They saw that while they had a ministry given them by God, there were other ministries within the church, all of which required spiritual people. Indeed, you know, properly understood, every Christian is to be a minister, because all are followers of Christ who came to serve and not to be served. And if the only one ministering in the church is the pastor, that is a gross distortion of what the church should be. It's hideous in God's sight. Remember what Paul tells the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 12. He tells them there what the work of pastors and teachers should be. And he says, God has given these people for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. For the work of ministry. For the edifying of the whole body of Christ. Till we all come, he says, to the unity of the faith. All of the saints should be ministering. The pastor feeds the flock that they may grow, that they may become more Christ-like, ministering to one another and others, and using the gifts that God has given every single believer to serve the Lord with gladness. And I suggest to you that here in Acts 6, we see that principle being put into practice. The apostles' calling was not that of being directly involved in administering this practical work, of meeting the needs of the widows, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, but it was the calling of others. And they recognized that. The third point is that the apostles made sure the men chosen were spiritually qualified. The plan was, verse 3, 7 men of good reputation were to be chosen, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They were to be sought out by the church. They didn't just say, go and find 7 able-bodied men, 7 healthy men, 7 strong men. The call was for 7 men of high spiritual caliber to do this work. And notice the church are given this task of finding these men from their midst. The apostles didn't go out and select them. They left it to those who knew them best, who lived and worked alongside them. They would be the best people to evaluate if they were suitable. And once selected, they would appoint them to this work, and they would let them get on with it. So 7 men of good reputation, that is, of good integrity, who had proven over a period of time to be of good reputation, were to be chosen. Men full of the Holy Spirit, that is, men led by the Holy Spirit, by God's word, who had wisdom. You need wisdom, you see, to apply the word of God to everyday situations. And these people who were chosen had to have that wisdom. And when they said this to all the disciples gathered there, we read the saying pleased the whole multitude. Here's that harmony, that unity, and it, as we know by now, I hope, pervades the book of Acts. They were all of one accord. And they went out and they chose 7 men. And we're given their names at verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And what is of interest here is that all of the men who were chosen have Greek names. And that indicates that most, if not all, of them were Hellenistic Jews. Now, the apostles hadn't indicated in any way that they should choose Hellenistic Jews. All they had set before them was the spiritual requirements that we just looked at. But it appears that the church, sensitive to the feelings of these Hellenist widows in the community, who felt they'd been wronged, now had a majority of men involved in the work of administering to the needs of those widows who were Hellenists as well. And you see, that would have allayed any fears among them that they might be unfairly treated. That's amazing. You know, it's amazing. Because those choosing them would presumably have been predominantly Hebrew Christians who dwelt in Jerusalem. Something else which is worth noting here is that 2 of the men chosen for this work, this work of serving tables, as it's called, namely Stephen and Philip, would, under the hand of God, be raised up to be mighty preachers of the word, those who would do signs and wonders among the people. But that's not their initial calling here. But it was God's plan for them. See, being entrusted with this work, it seems that their gifts blossomed. They grew. It's clear that they were humble, godly men, men filled with the Spirit. They do not think that serving at tables was beneath them. In fact, they were the sort of people which we should all be, who were ready to do whatever they could in the service of their Lord and their Master. And as they gladly serve the Lord in this manner, the Lord developed their gifts and led them on. Stephen's martyrdom, of course, would have a defining influence upon one Saul of Tarsus, who was holding the garments of those who stoned him to death. Philip would become an evangelist in his own right, taking the gospel into Samaria. The lesson for us is this, you know, whatever your hand finds to do for the Lord, do it with all your might. Be faithful in whatever work God calls you to, and he will undertake for you. And one never knows what God may do through us as we serve him faithfully, what it might lead to. Well, what was the result here of these actions by the apostles and the believers in the early church? We're told at verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests were obedient to the faith. Then the word of God spread, these conditions having been met. It wasn't hindered. It continued to spread. Why? Because the leaders, the apostles, saw the supreme importance of the word of God, that nothing must deflect them from praying and proclaiming that word in all of its fullness. And then also the multitude of the disciples, that is the church, were in submission to the word of God as well. And their desire was that nothing should hinder its proclamation either. And the word spread. And the problem could have grown. The Hebrews and the Hellenists could have known a deepening of the rift if they had not put the Lord's word, the Lord's work first. And Satan would have won a victory. But putting God's word, putting God's kingdom first, led to an increase in disciples. And I'm told here, even some priests became obedient to the faith. I mean, who would have believed it? Those immersed in Jewish customs and rituals, those who we know from the scriptures were prone to trust in religious works, they were saved, and they became disciples of Christ as well. No, we shouldn't place any beyond the reach of God and the salvation of God. As we draw towards a close, what do we see here? Well, we see this. Out of a potentially disastrous situation, through the wise handling of the problem, God brought growth and prosperity to the church. That's what we see. And we see men here who up till now have been in the background, quietly serving the Lord, using their gifts, being given this responsible task. We see those gifts developing. And we see the whole church, the body of Christ, benefiting from this, being blessed, and their numbers increasing. And we see above all God being glorified. And that is surely what we want to see too. And for it to happen, we need to be subject to the word of God. We need to order our lives by God's word. We need to be fully committed, as these people were, to the church of God, to a local church. We need to be people who seek God's will in prayer, and when we discover that will, seek to put it into practice. And once again here, I have to say yet again, we see the importance of prayer. The apostles put prayer first in order of priority in their ministry. We see this thought throughout the book of Acts. All the assaults upon the Church of Christ, how are they thwarted? By prayer. By prayer. You see, here are people living in dependence upon God, keeping close to God. Here we see they pray, the apostles pray before setting the men chosen by the church aside. Here are a people truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's He who's leading them to pray. Are you being led by the Spirit? You see, I don't understand today why Christians expect Satan's attacks on the church to be repelled, and problems to be resolved, and progress to be made, if they are not first and foremost people of prayer. It won't happen. We've got to be those who show our dependency on our God by continually calling upon Him, both in private and in public. And if we want a pattern for church growth, you clearly see it here in the book of Acts. The question is it a pattern that we, by God's grace, are prepared to follow? That's the only question. And our great need is that the Lord would speak to us afresh, that we might be made aware, every one of us, of our vital role in the life of the church and our need to be fully committed to the church, to our Saviour, to His Word, to God, and to one another. And if that is so, I believe the Word of God will spread, and I believe disciples will be multiplied even here in Winchester, because our God is the same today as He was back then. He's the living God. He works in lives, but He works when we begin to take His word seriously and to obey it, as God's people did here. Let's pray together, then we'll sing our final hymn. Father God, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the principles we can draw from it, Lord, not imposing them, but drawing them out. We thank You, Lord, for that wonderful unity in life, that love of God that motivated Your people of old. And, oh Lord, we long that it might motivate us too, that we wouldn't be doing these things in a mechanical way, in a half-hearted way, having been driven to do them by men. But the Lord, You would come upon us and so fill us, Lord, with Your Spirit and Your grace and mercy and love, that we'd find ourselves, Lord, doing these things. Oh, Lord, help us to see our responsibility, each one, to live for God, and, oh, Lord, to serve You in such a day as this. Truly, Lord, we, as Esther of old, are brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Oh Lord, may we not squander that time. May we use it, Lord, for Your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 350.